As Greg said, please keep Acts chapter 14 open, and let me extend my welcome to that of his. It's lovely to be with you this morning, and a special welcome if you're new or visiting with us, and lovely to have Craig and Belinda and the kids joining with us today, so great to see you. You sometimes hear people talk about love-hate relationships. Well, all through high school I had what you might call a hate-hate relationship with science. It's probably a bit strong, I guess. There was that time in year seven when the science teacher blew a hole in the table at the front of the classroom. That was pretty fun. But for the most part, the subject of science, well, it never spoke very sweetly to me. And I just never seemed to connect on any deeper level with it. So in starting this morning by talking about Newton's third law of motion, you're probably entitled to take what I say with a grain of salt. I'll leave that for you to decide. But Newton's third law of motion, observed and compiled by the famous scientist Isaac Newton, stated that for every action, there is an equal and opposite reaction. For every action, there is an equal and opposite reaction. For example, if you jump off a little dinghy, a rowboat, you'll push yourself forwards towards the water, and the same force you use to push forward will make the boat move backwards. Or when you jump off a diving board at the swimming pool, you push down on the springboard and the board springs back and forces you up into the air. Or my favourite, when you blow up a balloon. Putting air in. And then when you let it go, the air rushes out of the balloon and makes it go up and around and everywhere. You see, science, things could have been so much different between us. What fun we could have had together. Newton's third law of motion. For every action, there is an equal and opposite reaction. Now, what we see in our passage this morning, Acts 14, and what we've really seen right throughout our series in Acts, which we bring to a close today, is that there's a different law of motion at work when it comes to the gospel. When the gospel goes out through God's people. And that is, as David Cook puts it in his little book, Teaching Acts, that when it comes to the gospel's law of motion is that for every action, there is always an opposite reaction. However, such a reaction is never the equal of the initial action. So as the gospel goes out, it is opposed. There is always opposition. But such is the power of the gospel that God ensures that it advances unstoppably. It reigns supreme. For every action, there's always an opposite reaction. However, such a reaction is never the equal of the initial action. That is the gospel's law of motion. And that, I think, is something that Craig and Belinda need to hear as they engage in God's mission, God's work in Indonesia. And it's something that we need to hear as we partner with them in God's work and as we engage in God's mission here where God has placed us. So let me thank God for this part of his word and ask for his help for us as we understand and put into practice what he has for us today. Let's pray. Our great God, we just want to stop for a moment and thank you for your word. We praise you that you have given us your word to teach and to rebuke, to correct and to train us. And we ask now that as we reflect on your word, that you might give us insight so that we can understand and live out what we hear and see today. Amen. The first place that this gospel law of motion can be seen is in Iconium, which is today Turkey's fourth largest city. Luke tells us that Paul and Barnabas spoke so effectively there, end of verse 1, that a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed. It's a wonderful response. However, some Jews refused to believe the message and they got to work stirring up the Gentiles and poisoning their minds against Paul and Barnabas. It's as though they're injecting mental arsenic to turn them against others, against Paul and Barnabas. How do Paul and Barnabas respond? It's interesting, isn't it? Because that little word, so, at the beginning of verse 3, seems to suggest that they were more than just undeterred by this propaganda campaign that's been launched against them. Rather, it was actually because it was going on that they determined to stay and spend a considerable time there, speaking boldly for the Lord, who in turn confirmed their message through miraculous signs and wonders. And so what we see happening in Iconium is division. The people of the city were divided, Luke tells us in verse 4. On the one side, we have these Jews who are refusing to believe, stirring people up, poisoning minds against the message and the messengers. And on the other side, we have the apostles, Paul and Barnabas, and all those, verse 1, both Jews and Gentiles, who believed the message. There is division in Iconium. The city is divided. Which is exactly what Jesus said would be the case. And exactly what we continue to experience today. As well as uniting the gospel, it also divides. Haven't you been aware of that in your own life at times? As you've gone about living for Jesus and seeking to share about Jesus. In Luke's first book, his biography of Jesus, the Gospel of Luke, Jesus says in chapter 12, verse 51 and following, and we've got it on the screen as well. Jesus said, "Do you think I came to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division. From now on, there will be five in one family, divided against each other, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." This kind of division, it's painful, isn't it? There is real heartache here. And some of you know it far more intensely than I do in your own families, in your friendship circles, in the workplace. But we ought not be surprised. The gospel has always been met by a divided response from the very beginning. Or such is the opposition that a plot develops amongst those who were against Paul and Barnabas. Gentiles and Jews unite, verse 5, not in belief this time, as we saw at the beginning of this passage, but rather in opposition. They plot to mistreat and stone the messengers. Paul and Barnabas get wind of it some way or other, and they flee Iconium. Have the opponents won the day? Has the gospel, the good news, been stopped? Well, have a look down to verse 21 and 22. You see, when Paul and Barnabas come to return to Iconium, there are disciples there who are strengthened and encouraged. The gospel has had effect in Iconium. And have a look at verse 7. Knowing that they were about to be mistreated and even stoned because they were proclaiming the message, verse 7, Paul and Barnabas nevertheless continued to preach the good news. You see, that's the gospel's law of motion at work. As the gospel goes out, it is opposed. There is opposition. For every action, there is always an opposite reaction. But what we see here is that reaction is never the equal of the initial action. The gospel reigns supreme. It continues to advance unstoppably. Well, one of the places that Paul and Barnabas fled to was the city of Lystra. And if it was division that was encountered in Iconium, it's idolatry that Paul and Barnabas meet with in Lystra. By their response and actions, the residents, they betray their idolatrous hearts. They're in the grip of attributing to created things the praise and worship that should rightly only be given to the Creator. Things, people have become more important to them than God, absorbing their thoughts and seizing their hearts. They look to those things, those people, to supply, to provide what ultimately only God can give. Still today, if we're not worshipping the one true and living God, we'll be worshipping something else. Our hearts, they are wired to worship. And I wonder what idols have captured or are in danger of capturing your heart and my heart today. Well, just as Peter had done back in chapter 3, here Paul heals a man who has been crippled, lame from birth. It seems that Luke wants us to see the connection that just as Jesus had healed, so he continues his work through his two representatives, Peter, the apostle mainly to the Jews, he heals, chapter 3, and now Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, also heals. They are of the same order with each other, and both represent the one who has sent them. And for idolatrous Lystra, Paul's healing of this man is all the encouragement they need. Verse 11, they shout out in their own language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." They call Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes. The priest of Zeus comes from his temple just outside the city and he brings bulls and wreaths, joining with the crowd in their desire to offer sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas. It's only at this point that Paul and Barnabas cotton on to what's happening. Presumably what was going on hadn't been clear to this point because all the shouting about them being gods had been in the local Lyconian language, Luke tells us. It's only once it's shifted from words to visible actions that what they're doing sinks in. And Paul and Barnabas, they want nothing to do with it. In verses 15 to 17, we get their response. And although the summary that Luke gives us is admittedly pretty brief, this is actually Paul's only recorded message to illiterate pagans, that is, unbelievers who are unable to read or write. And so it provides us with this fascinating comparison with what Paul said to those in the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch back in chapter 13 that we heard from Matt last week, if you were here. You see, how do you go about sharing the gospel with people? How do you go about doing that? You see, there are, of course, some things that stay the same. A creator who lovingly made the world and who made us to be in relationship with him. Our rebellion and rejection of his kind rule over us. God's punishment of death and judgment as the penalty for our rebellion and rejection. Yet in God's grace and love, Jesus' death on the cross as a sacrifice to take our judgment upon himself. His rising again, defeating death and offering new life. The necessity of responding by turning and following Jesus as leader and rescuer before his return to judge the living and the dead. There are what we might call non-negotiables of the message, things that we can't edit out and we don't need to edit out anyway. But flexibility is also called for as we share the gospel, isn't it? A willingness and an ability to adjust our manner and our approach depending on whom we're talking to. Where is the other person at in terms of life? Spiritual things, understanding, awareness of God, what are the points of contact between you and them? In what we have here, Paul is engaging in what we might call pre-evangelism. He doesn't yet get to the gospel in what Luke gives us here. What he's doing is establishing important connections between himself and his listeners. He's putting in place key content before he gets to the heart of the message. See, have a look at how he does it in verses 15 to 17. He says, "Men, why are you doing this? We too are only men, human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God, who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their own way." Implication being, the time for that is over. "Yet," verse 17, "he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy." You see, what is Paul doing here? He doesn't talk about the Old Testament like he did in the synagogue at Pisidian Antioch in chapter 13. These people don't know the Old Testament. They can't even read. He doesn't talk to them about things they don't know. He doesn't make assumptions about their knowledge. What does he do? He talks with them about things they would understand. He connects with them on things that they do know, things from the natural world around them that they can see and touch: rain, crops, food, joy. All evidences of a good, kind, living Creator God, whom they've been rejecting by worshipping worthless created things, and whom they now need to turn back to. Well, the scene rapidly turns on its head, doesn't it? Things get ugly. One moment, Paul can scarcely keep them from sacrificing to him. Next moment, after the arrival of some Jews from Antioch and Iconium, they're stoning him and dragging him outside the city, and they do a pretty decent job of it. They suppose that he's dead. What was plotted and threatened in Iconium now actually comes to pass in Lystra. What of the gospel and its law of motion? Who wins the day here? Has the advance, the spread of the gospel been halted? Well, verse 20. There are disciples in Lystra who gather around Paul. There are those who have turned from worthless things to love and serve the living Creator God. Paul gets up and amazingly returns to the city. And when he and Barnabas move on to Derbe, they win a large number of disciples. See, that's the gospel's law of motion at work. As the gospel goes out, it is opposed. There is opposition. For every action, there is always an opposite reaction. But remember, that reaction is never the equal of the initial action. The gospel reigns supreme. It continues to advance unstoppably. Opposition has been overcome. Idolatry has been conquered. Well, the last section of our passage details the final leg of Paul's first missionary journey. He and Barnabas head back to base, say, loop back around the various places they've been, which is no small thing, given their treatment in each of them. They head back to the base of Antioch, where their journey first began. And as we've seen right throughout this series in Acts, we're reminded here that mission, of course, involves evangelism, the sharing of the gospel. But mission also includes having an ongoing role once people have believed, having continued input into the lives of believers as well. See what Paul and Barnabas get up to on this return trip back to base, middle of verse 21. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium and Antioch, the places they'd been, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, they said. And didn't they know that from personal experience? Verse 23, Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. You see, these new believers needed to be strengthened. They needed to be encouraged. They needed to be told, reminded, warned even, that suffering, and particularly suffering for their faith, was part and parcel of the normal Christian experience. They needed to have people placed in positions of responsibility, to be over them and alongside them, teaching, loving, caring, praying for them. See, that's the important follow-up work that Paul and Barnabas engage in here. And as they arrive in Antioch, back to base, Luke tells us, verse 26, that this is where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work they had now completed. And as the church gathers, they reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. It's what we're doing today, isn't it? Our missionaries like Craig and Belinda, they're like boomerangs. We send them out and then they come back to us. We're reflecting the principles that we see here in the book of Acts. We commit them to the grace of God. And at various points during their time of service, we hear reports of all that God has done through them, just as we've done today. You see, again, as Luke sums up, as he encapsulates the whole of this first missionary journey, we see the gospel's law of motion. God's people are committed to God for the work that he has for them. And as the gospel goes out through them, it's opposed. There is opposition. For every action, there is always an opposite reaction. But that reaction is never the equal of the initial action. The gospel reigns supreme. It continues to advance unstoppably. As his people return, what do we hear of? Reports of all that God has done through them. Throughout these various places around the Mediterranean and into what's now Turkey, back in the first century, and throughout Indonesia, through Craig and Belinda, in the 21st century. How about we pray? Now, great God, we stand in awe of the way in which your gospel reigns supreme. How the good news of the Lord Jesus continues to advance unstoppably. Please fill our hearts with joy. Please remind us again of the privilege it is to be fellow workers in your work. Be pleased to use us, our prayers, our giving, our words, our actions, our very lives, for the honour of Jesus' name, for the growth of your kingdom, for the salvation, encouragement and strengthening of others, and for our great good. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before we sing again, we're just going to have a moment of quiet reflection on our own, just thinking about what we've seen and heard from God's word today. The questions are on the screen, but I'll just read them out for the recording. Firstly, in what ways have you experienced the divisive effects of the gospel? And how has today's passage encouraged you in this? Now, secondly, what points of contact exist between you and those with whom you're seeking to share the gospel? And how can you stay true to the non-negotiables whilst also being flexible in your manner and approach? And finally, the gospel's law of motion. For every action, there is always an opposite reaction. But that reaction is never the equal of the initial action. How does this help you to be realistic about living for Jesus? And how does it help you to respond in faith and hope? I'll give you a few moments just to think over those, and then we'll sing again and give our gifts if you've come prepared for the work of the gospel here and abroad.